Did the psalm speak to you this morning? Did it speak of you this morning? Was it instrumental in your raising your heart up to the Lord, expressing yourself? Did it touch things that you would like to express about yourself to the Lord? Did it express the Lord to you? It's a marvelous psalm. It certainly is very contrary in spirit to those who would say Romans 7 is a person who is in grace and that the law is the enemy of grace. And here is one who delights in the law of God in multitudes of ways and considers it one of the most valuable things he could be in possession of and he could understand and he could walk by. Let us pray. Father, we delight in your word as well. Thank you for those through whom you have expressed it. We thank you for the expression by your Spirit through the psalm that we just read of the wonderful benefit and beauty and liberty and freedom and life there is through your law, your declarations, your way, your will. Lord, we rejoice that you have a will for us, that you have a purpose and design and meaning for our lives. We thank you, God, that it is perfectly suited to our lives, and we can rejoice to be alive and to walk in your will. I ask that you expand our understanding of it this morning for your glory, for the good of your creatures, and that your law may be exalted, Lord. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. In 2 Peter, we have been looking in chapter 1 at the circle of faith, the wheel of faith, the dance of faith, and it has been portrayed as faith needing to take up the hands of courage and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. That these qualities are to be diligently supplied in faith and in our faith. And that if these qualities are alive and increasing, then they render the benefit to that person of being fruitful and useful and not stumbling, and knowing and being certain that he has been called and chosen of God into eternal life. What a blessing. The next to the last brotherly kindness or brotherly love we have looked at for 2 weeks. I trust that you have sufficiently been indoctrinated into it to give you a running start in looking into it, in seeing it in Scripture, and distinguishing it from love that we are going to look at this morning. Brotherly love, or brotherly kindness as it's translated, and then love. And it seems redundant to say brotherly love and love until you understand the distinction between the two. And there's a vast distinction. Brotherly love is that love that's exercised between two kindred souls, two souls who have the same father, who have the same interest at heart between them, and that is the furtherance of their father's household and their father's interest. They've been brought into that household through the only begotten son of their father, Jesus Christ. And that Father is the Father of us all, God. But through Jesus Christ, those who have been rebelling against our Heavenly Father have been reconciled to the Father and have been made brethren with Christ. And we have been adopted as sons into this family. And so we have a different interest, a different purpose, a different design in living than we had before. We have broken fellowship with the world. We have broken communion with the devil. We have broken communion with the flesh. We have broken dominion under the flesh. Now we have given our members as instruments to righteousness. We have come under the dominion of grace. We are no longer under the dominion of sin. And we are under the Master and Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is a radical, complete, different state, relationship that we have, and all those who are in the same state and relationship to Jesus Christ are brothers and have a similar interest in promoting the same purposes of our Father, and there is a like-mindedness And there is to be the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace, etc., etc., as the epistles describe. That relationship that is in existence in the family of God between brothers and sisters in Christ that cannot be between that person and a person in the world. That communion has been broken. And that is just a fact. It is a fact that can produce some strain upon a person. For, in fact, it is a rejection of the world and its system and those who are still living in the world, and that rejection is perceptible. It is not rejection of a person in that they are not to be loved by us, but is a rejection in communion with them and fellowship with them and being a fellow traveler with them. And the game is over. The person in Christ has forsaken that game. He has taken up the reins of a new dance, if you will, a new family. And so there's not fellowship. And those who have been around that person can sense that fellowship, there's a departing of that person. And it can put a strain upon them to realize that that person is departing from them in that manner. They should be the recipients of a new kind of love that they've never had from that person. But yet there is a departing from the engagement of the mutual participation in sin, the mutual appreciation for it, the mutual justification of it. There's a departing. It can put anxiety upon that person that's being departed from because they can feel threatened that some other person has gained the affections that they once enjoyed. They might find that their heart is no longer after the same things that they had before. Their hearts are now separated. And so there can be anxiety. There can be a sense that this religion, that this God, this Jesus has taken away the person that they love the most in this world. There can be pressure upon that person to not leave them in that sense. So there can be a lot of things that occur and do occur. And Jesus talks about us leaving mothers and fathers and family and houses and lands, and that there's not, he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. That is, he didn't come to bring a sword upon every person. But those who follow them, it's like a sword separating them from relationships, even between mother-in-law and daughter-in-law, and son-in-law and father-in-law, and the very close relations of family can actually be severed. And they are severed. It's a reality. Brotherly love or kindness and love that is expressed right here in the same sentence typifies that difference between the relationship that believers have one with another and the relationship that a believer is to have to others. And there is this, not paradox, but distinction. And we want to look at that more closely this morning. And to do so, we're going to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We're going to look at a familiar passage, hopefully to gain some new insight. We're going to look at love. What does the word love strike in your mind? What kind of thoughts, views, understanding does it strike in your mind? Where are the blanks of understanding in your mind? Where are the missing pieces when the word love is used? What's the mystery to you regarding love? Luke chapter 10, starting with verse 25. Let's all stand together and read God's word out loud together. Some have a more current New American Standard that takes some of the these and thous out and puts in you and your. That's okay. That's fine. Let's all read together out loud, starting with verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers.
And they stripped him and beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead.
And by chance a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him, and bandaged up his wounds, and pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, and said, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, The one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, Go and do the same. You may be seated. Now, sometimes when I teach or preach, I am aiming at a particular thing, and sometimes I do not. And when I do not, it is that we are traveling over certain material, and as we come to each issue, idea of the material, we are to observe it, we are to learn it, we are to apply it, and we continue on, so that there would be an accumulation of gaining understanding and making application, and rather than at all waiting until they get to the near end and you grasp a particular point. So this morning, catch it as we go, so to speak. In other words, as we progress, catch each point, look at each point, grasp it, because I do not believe that we will finish this story this morning at all. The central theme that we are looking for is the issue of love, because we are to supply love in our faith, for our good and for fruitfulness and usefulness. About 700 BC, the Chaldeans came along, the Assyrians came along and invaded northern Israel. And Israel was divided into northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes, which occupied also Jerusalem, Judah and Benjamin and Jerusalem. The Assyrians came down from the north, because of the geography, they always came in from the north, and they captured and captivated the northern kingdom and ended the reign of the kings in the northern kingdom and took many northern kingdom Israelis, Jews, took them into Assyria, as Babylon did about 150 years later, and also brought in many Assyrians into the area of Samaria to settle there because they would be loyal to the throne of Assyria. And these Assyrians that were brought into Samaria settled there, were farmers and administrators and other things like that. And over time they intermarried with the local Jews who had been left there to do the farming and pay taxes to the Assyrian government. Okay? The Samaritans were not just Gentiles. When Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, he was not talking to just a Gentile. He was talking to, from the Jewish standpoint and physiologically, half-breed. Now, to the Jew, the Samaritan was worse than a Gentile. A Samaritan was someone who had polluted the lineage of the Jews. A Samaritan is one who had invaded the integrity of their land and intermarried with their people and made it impossible for the people to remain pure Jews and therefore be the beneficiaries of the blessings of Abraham. So they were outcasts from the Jews. Even though they lived geographically in what was Israel at the time of Jesus, in this section called Samaria, they were outcast from them. Turn back, if you will, in Luke's Gospel. I'm sorry, turn over to John's Gospel, the 8th chapter. John's Gospel, the 8th chapter, 48th verse. There was this conversation going along between Jesus and those who he was talking with, the Pharisees, etc., telling them that they were not of their father Abraham, they were of their father the devil. You do the desires of your father the devil. Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Verse 45, verse 47, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Look at verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? That's the kind of quality to be called a Samaritan by a Jew, as you can see there. To be virtually demonic. A Samaritan. A real outcast and evil in the eyes of the Jews. That's why they pondered why in the world Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. That was an unusual event to speak to Samaritans. It says earlier in the Gospel of Luke, a couple chapters before, that Jesus went to minister to those in Samaria and they would not receive him. It's a couple chapters back and you can find it on your own. But he went to minister to the Samaritans, and they would not receive him in his villages because he was a Jew. So there was this mutual animosity between Jews and Samaritans that was unique, even different from Jews and Gentiles. Okay? We have a racial issue here that was very, very, very strong. Thus, this lends significance to this account called the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, as we call it. Jesus gave it no name such as Good Samaritan. Actually, it would be better to title it the Good Neighbor. Because his Samaritanness amplified the goodness of him being a good neighbor. Because it was ignored. The racialness was ignored. Behold, a certain lawyer, man who would understand the law and expound on the law and deal with the law. He stood up among people, obviously they were sitting down, and put Jesus to the test of whether or not Jesus would give an answer that would be acceptable to those who were lawyers, who were therefore listening, putting them to the test to see if his question would expose anything in the thinking of Jesus that they therefore could dismiss him or incorporate them into themselves and lend themselves prestige by saying, yeah, Jesus agrees with us. So he's putting him to the test. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? I was inspired when we read Psalm 119 this morning. And notice verse 144. It says this. You can just mark it, but I'll read it to you. Psalm 119:144 says, thy testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Jesus, teacher, give me understanding that I may inherit eternal life. And an interesting question. Now, one disadvantage we have is the Bible. And that is, we know what the end of this story is before we even look at it, before we even study it. Those who were listening to that question had no idea where the answer would come from or would go to, or even what that question necessarily would mean to Jesus. We can see, you know, we can see the question that he asked the man, the parable. We can see the point at the end. Wrap it all up. All of our thinking is done for us, in a sense. And we know the story of the Good Samaritan. And we have to be more intelligent and more diligent than that than simply go through it by rote and say, I know the story of the Good Samaritan. This is what was said. This is what was answered, etc. When it was going on at the time and at the event, and Jesus was there, and this man stood up, a lawyer, and asked Jesus, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It did not necessarily mean he was referring to the law. It did not necessarily mean he was referring to the sacrifices that were given. It did not necessarily mean a particular thing, but Jesus directed the answer that we have recorded here. So the question was rather wide open. It was a wide open question and a test to Jesus, because Jesus might say any number of things that he could point to and say, well, that's not acceptable. That's not according to Moses, etc. So we have to keep that in mind, that as we go through it, the listener did not know what we know as the final outcome of the answer. It was just unfolding before them. So let it be as fresh to you. Let you be engaged in thinking along with the question and contemplating the answer that Jesus gives and how your mind would receive it as we go. That'll be to your best benefit. So if somebody stands up and says, what shall I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Psalm 133:3 is a very clear statement by God that he promised life eternal. The idea of eternal life was not foreign to the Jews. It was throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, a promise that you shall live. There's life eternal, live forever. So the idea that this man was asking is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now there's a paradox in itself. What shall I do who is subject to death to have eternal life, which is no death? What shall I do to have that which I don't have? What shall I do, a mortal, to have immortality? How do I bridge the gap between what is going to happen to me and the great blessedness of having life eternal? Can I bridge that gap? Is there something I can do to bridge that gap? Have you ever pondered that yourself? The realization that you live in flesh, which is going to die. You see signs of it every day, if you're astute. And yet, there is the knowledge that you live in a body, but you are more than your body. That you are a soul capable of comprehending non-physical, non-material things. You are capable of contemplating and thinking about eternal things and God things and life with God and a relationship with God, yet you have your feet, as it were, nailed down to the ground and cannot ascend to where your mind can ascend to. You cannot, in your mind, take your body with you into the Holy of Holies, into the throne of grace. Your body stays where it is. It's locked into this physical world. Yet your mind and your soul can, in fact, raise up to fellowship with God while your body is nailed down to its physical limitations, the very limitations of its nature. And that produces this interesting dichotomy, this differences between these two ends. We'll look at that in a few moments. By the way, Teresa is doing well. The operation went well. She should be home Monday or Tuesday. And her expressed will was that any inquiry you would like to make is to call her home and inquire there whether or not she's available, how to get a hold of her, and anything such as that. I'll pass that on to you this morning. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's a wonderful question. And Jesus said to this lawyer, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? What is written in the law? How does it read to you? what is there in and of itself that has been revealed through Moses, that has been revealed through the prophets, that has been revealed through the psalmists, because the writings in the Old Testament time were all called the law. It started out as Moses and the five books. It came to include all the revelation that God has made of himself. But particularly, we're going to see that this is going to be discussed on the level of the moral law. What is written in the law? Jesus' first response. What is written there? And the second part of that is, and how does it read to you? It is one thing for something to read to you a particular way. It may be a different thing, another thing, that in and of itself, it means something different than it reads to you. You may have eyes of prejudice so that you read things that are not there in and of themselves. People who study and try to speak about prophecy often do that. What the Bible says in and of itself and what it reads to them is two different things. They make it read a certain way to justify their position, whatever. So the question is, what does the law itself say, and how does it read to you? Ask yourself the same question. What does the law say in and of itself, and how does it read to you? Do you have a sense that what the law says itself is larger than what it reads to you? Do you have a sense that the law and what it says is larger than your reading of it? That your reading of it may be accurate, but not all-encompassing? What does the law say, and how does it read to you? He asked this man. What does the law say to you, and how does it read to you? What does the law say in and of itself, and how does it read to you? He wanted this man to think. He did not want this man to say, well, Nicodemus says the law says so and so, and Gamaliel says the law says so and so. He wanted this man, this lawyer, to have thought on his own and express what the law read to him. And we need to and we are required to do the same thing, to be thinking our own thoughts and to know what our own thoughts are regarding the law. To not be saying when somebody says, well, what is the will of God for you? To say, well, so-and-so on the radio says this, or Pastor Dennis says this. No, you must think on your own to where you can say, it says this to me. This is how it reads to me. And upon these reasons is why this is how it reads to me. You must become in possession of your own knowledge of what the law is saying. You must be able to give reasons behind what you believe the law of God says. Not borrowed reasons. Not somebody else's reasons. You must develop your own reasons. You must have a reading of it to yourself. And be able to stand there even to yourself and say, this is why I believe the law of God says this. This is why I believe the law of God would require this of me. We are not autonomous in that we can make up stuff. The law of God stands forever and ever. His word is settled in heaven. So we're not making up the law as we go along. We're not creating the law of God in our own image. It stands already. But we are to read it, and we are to apply ourselves to comprehend it by thinking on it and grasping and believing it. That's our obligation. That's our duty. That's our responsibility. Are you doing it? Are you doing it? Jesus would say to us, how does my word read to you? Jesus, how may I have eternal life? Well, what does the gospel say? And how does it read to you? What would your answer be? If we talked with Jesus this morning and said, Jesus, how can I have eternal life? And he were to say, what does the gospel say? And how does it read to you? Can you stipulate? Can you respond by saying, the gospel says such and such? And to me it reads this way. To me it means this. This is what it says, and this is what I understand it to mean. To me. Therefore, this is why I believe what I believe. Is your believing of the gospel based upon understanding it and establishing the reasons why you are to believe it? Or do you have borrowed reasons? Do you have unthinking reasons? Do you just repeat things that you've heard? It is our aim to have the children in Sunday school learn to think. As their parents, you need to also have them learn to think. Not to create up reality, but to think on reality that is already there. The Word of God, the Gospel of God, their own nature, the nature of God, character of God. To think on it. This is what the psalmist was saying, that he thought, he meditated upon the law of God, the Word of God. Spent his time on it. You're just older children. We are just all older children. And older children hopefully will have developed the powers to think. And to think well and think correctly. And not borrow their thinking from the conclusions of others and therefore live on the thinking of other people. But your own thinking. So the lawyer responds to Jesus' questions. Jesus answered a question with a question because he wanted the man to express what he did understand about the question that he asked. So he asked this man this question, and this lawyer answered and said, he was ready with an answer. Well, this is how I read the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He was a wise lawyer. He had read the law well. In his understanding of the reading of the law, he had gotten to the heart of the matter. For Jesus says to another man, that these two commandments are the heart and soul of the law and the prophets, and everything hangs upon them. So this man was a discerning man, a discerning lawyer, and he expressed what he understood that the law is saying. And Jesus said unto him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Do this, not know this merely, but do this. We do not teach, and the gospel does not teach, salvation by keeping of the law for a sinner. We do acknowledge that a moral agent who has loved God with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, and all of his strength, and his neighbor as himself, will live forever. There is no reason that he should die, for he has not sinned. So Jesus starts with this man where he should start. The basis of eternal life is adherence to and conformity to the law of God. And the law requires a doing. The law is not something that you know. The law is something that you do. Love is not something that you know about. Love is a doing. Love is a doing. Not merely a knowing. To know what the law says is not enough. Jesus says, do this and you will live. You've answered correctly, now do correctly. The law requires action. That's what the law directly commands. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. We might compare this, I think, correctly, thought-wise, to the idea of the dance of the qualities in 2 Peter chapter 1. Here, it is not, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and then all your soul, and then all your strength, and then all your mind. But it's continuously with, and with, and with. In other words, when you are loving God with all your heart, then with all your soul you are to love Him, and with all your strength you are to love Him, and with all your mind you are to love Him. These are inclusive things that are to be included in loving God. See that? Do not leave out strength in loving God. It will be incomplete. Do not leave out your mind in loving God and it merely be a sentiment, a feeling, a desire. It will be incomplete. It will not be what the law commands. Do not leave out your soul. Do not leave out your heart. But with all these four things that are enumerated, we are to love God. And this is what we are to do, is with these four qualities that are enumerated, we are to love God. The heart is the seat of our motives. The heart is what all motives come from. The heart is the motive, the ultimate motive of our being. The heart is that power that chooses that motive, that selects the motive, that has the motive in view, and continues to pursue that motive or that end in view. The soul is the powers of our natural powers. The soul is that non-material part of us. With our mind, it says, as well. Our thinking, our reasoning, our intelligence. So love to God is to be intelligent. It is to be of the motive of the heart. It is to be with all that being part of us that is beyond our physical nature, our material nature. And it is to be with all of our strength. We need to look at ourselves and say, now, am I doing that? Am I doing the loving of God as the law requires me to do? Is all of my strength, is all of my heart, is all of my soul, is all my mind into it? Do I have any reservations of mind or heart in loving God? Am I withholding any of my soul, my heart, my strength, my mind? Yeah, the law of God, that commandment to love God, and oftentimes when we talk about the law of God, it gets bogged down into a nondescript, non-personal, academic kind of thing. But the doing of loving God, the actual implementation of loving God, without the any reservations of our heart or mind, soul, and strength, the actual doing of it is of the utmost benefit to our beings, to your welfare. Read Psalm 119 again, and you'll see expressed exactly that throughout the psalm in numerous ways. It is my strength. It is my delight. It is this. It is this. It keeps me from this. It keeps me in this. You'll read it, it is a state of blessedness to be loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. A soul, a mind, a heart that does not love God, but loves itself instead of God, is minus all of those things that are recorded in Psalm 119. It has no strength. It has no refuge. It has no stability. It has no blessedness. Now, when this type of commandment is made, some people go off because of their worldview or their tendency to look at the world in a certain way with the automatic reaction that this is insufficient. That they, as a created being, a human being, with human nature, if they love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, it's not enough because they are a creature. They are a human. How can humans ever give to God all the love that they should give Him? I mean, God is God. He's infinitely perfect. How can my mortal, human, creaturely love ever be the kind of love that God would be blessed with, would be pleased with, would meet the law? How can I ever fulfill this commandment because of my limitations of being human? And some people go right to that very quickly. And for that reason, some people say, oh, I'm just so unworthy. I can't give to God what He wants because I am human. And they equate being human and finite with the inability to give to the infinite God a kind of love that is acceptable. And that's their worldview. They look at things like that. And they think that anything that is done to God and for God must be on God's level. The things that, how He would do it with His strength, with His powers. They view that the only acceptable love to give Him is an infinite love, infinite in strength, infinite in intelligence, infinite in power. So they miscalculate the law of God by their worldview and impute to the law of God the necessity to love Him with infinite strength, infinite knowledge, etc. And that is carnal thinking. That is natural thinking. It is drawing a conclusion by natural thinking that because God is infinite and I'm not, I can never give to Him what He requires of me. That's what natural people do. That's what natural philosophers have done for centuries. They've concluded that human beings who are finite can never give to God, the infinite, what would be pleasing to Him, acceptable to Him. And so they talk on those terms. And this kind of worldview takes off with and gets into something that we'll talk about in a minute. I want to cover the other side and address that. Because the law commands, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. We are at a very elementary stage of developing an understanding of the law of God here this morning. Hopefully it will be layer upon layer, precept upon precept. You will catch it each layer that we go to. And for your good and for God's glory, you will understand the law of God. In your own self, you will understand it. So the law of God addresses us and commands us to love the Lord our God with all our heart. your heart individually. Your soul individually. Your strength individually. Your mind individually. The mind that you have if you devote all of it into loving God. The strength that you have if you will devote all of it in loving God. The heart that you have, completely give it over to and devote it to loving God, is what the law commands. However you may understand your abilities, however you may conceive of them, any realistic evaluation of your abilities, God requires no more than what you are able to devote to loving Him. Maybe nobody heard me. It's really a great relief to know that. And the relief will sustain itself if you believe that. Believe it now, and believe it at 1 o'clock, and believe it at 6 o'clock tonight, and believe it tomorrow morning, and believe it in this circumstance and that circumstance. Continue to receive it this morning and continue to believe it. An honest devotion of all of your strength and all of your heart, all of your motives, all of your mind and understanding and intelligence devoted to loving God is all that the law of God requires. It requires all of your strength, but only all of your strength. It requires all of your mind, but only all of your mind. You do not have to have the mind that somebody else has exercised. You do not have to have the mind of a John Wesley, a Charles Finney, anybody else that you might think is of a greater mind development than you. And you're not more fulfilling of the law if your mind is more developed than someone else. But your heart, your mind, all of it is what the law addresses. That is why we talk in terms of total consecration, total dedication, because the law requires all of our faculties and powers to be devoted to loving God in His service, promotion of His good, promotion of His interests. That's what we were made for, is to further the interests of God our Creator. The law is really a wonderful friend of us. The law is a real wonderful friend of us and to us. The law and its understanding of it and believing it and living by it really protects us from imposing obligations that are beyond us. It's really a wonderful safeguard to our mental stability, our insanity. It really is. It really is, because there are so many influences to impose upon us the idea that we must fulfill all obligations that we can know about. That may be more than we are capable of fulfilling. But the law of God, established by God, enforced by God, upheld by God, honored by God, does not require anybody to do more than they can do. Does not require that they bring in more understanding than they presently have. Does not require that they exercise more strength in loving Him than they currently have. It's a wonderful safeguard to be put under pressure to do more than you really can. Now, some people impose that upon themselves. Some people come up with conclusions that they're obligated to do 20 things when they only have the strength to do 15 things. And then they feel that pull between the 15th and the 20th things. In the world of management and leadership and stuff, people say that's called that prioritizing. That's exactly what it is. Our minds, our souls, our strength is devoted to promoting the greatest good that we can, which is what the law of God and loving God is about. And whatever we can't do, we're not obligated to do. Jesus said, "You have answered correctly." That is the core. That is what living forever is all about. Loving God with all your heart, or conformity to the law of God. Why do we need a Savior? Because we've not conformed to His law. What is the will of God for those who have been pardoned? His law. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not setting aside of the law. It is a redemption for those who have transgressed the law, setting them free from the law of sin and death and the guilt of the conscience, so that they may, without concern for their own being and welfare, enter into loving God disinterestedly without concern of what they'll get out of it. The gospel facilitates sinners to enter into the fulfillment of the law. The very spirit of the law has been given to them to dwell within them, the enlightenment of the law, the joy of fulfilling the will of God, the knowledge of the law of God. It is a gracious work of God that sinners are brought to reconciliation with the Father, their sins are pardoned, their guilt is cleansed, and they are free to love God. That's the liberty that the believers have. They are free to love God, free from the pursuit of figuring out how to satisfy the law which is pursuing them. They're free from that because that has been satisfied through the atonement. You have answered correctly. But wishing to justify himself, this is an interesting statement. Wishing to justify himself in asking the question, maybe. Wishing to justify himself in giving the answer that he gave, and maybe other people knew he didn't do it. Maybe he was trying to justify himself that in asking that question, it might suggest that he didn't know the way. Whatever it is, he gave in response to Jesus that Luke tells us he was wishing to justify himself. So he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Now that suggests to me that when he said, "Who is my neighbor?" he is saying, "I am frozen, I am paralyzed to act, to fulfill this law, till I know who my neighbor is." Jesus, if you tell me who my neighbor is, then I'll go ahead and do what the law has told me to do. He's really saying, "I haven't been doing that, Jesus, because I don't know who my neighbor is." Isn't that a wonderful excuse? I don't know who my neighbor is. What in the world is he thinking? Is he, as we say in our current culture, is he parsing words? Is he confused with what the meaning of the word is? Is he wrestling with words rather than the normal word means of words that are applied to words? What in the world is a neighbor? Well, that's what he's saying. Who is my neighbor? As if that's such a profound question that only Jesus might be able to answer. Maybe the rabbis and lawyers haven't been able to figure out for hundreds of years who their neighbor is. Isn't it an interesting question? I've seen people ask questions similarly peculiar. In talking to them about spiritual things, they ask questions that a child, I think, would be obvious to them what the meaning is. But they ask it as a way of letting themselves off the hook up until the moment and a justification for their past of not doing it. Almost as if he would say, well, wishing to justify himself, saying, "Well, who is God? I haven't loved him until I find out who he is. It's almost, to me, similar. Well, who is my neighbor? Now, to the Jews, their only neighbors were other Jews. This is their practice. It has been told you, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Remember Jesus said, this is what your teaching was? You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. The only acceptable neighbor to love was another Jew in Judaism at the time. Their concept of loving Gentiles, no way. See? Now, here we have what we're talking about here. To the Jew, his only neighbor that he was to be have brotherly kindness for was another Jew. But he did not have any concept of loving non-Jews. In the church, we are to have this mutual love between brothers and sisters. But that is not the only love that a believer in Christ is to have. He's also to love those who are non-Christians. This is not so here in this context. To the Jew, he was only to love another Jew and no Gentiles, especially no Samaritans. So in the church, we have this distinction because we are not relieved from the responsibility of loving our neighbor, whether they're believers or not, because we have love between brothers. Love between brothers and sisters in Christ does not relieve any brother and sister from loving even his enemies. But it is a different manifestation, a different element in brotherly kindness that cannot be when you love your neighbor as yourself, non-believers, whatever, even your enemies. You see the distinction? So in the church, it's made clear. But in their practice, they had obscured the application of this, and they limited it to Jews. They're only going to love their own. They have no concept of loving some other than their own, racially speaking. Their primary identity was children of Abraham physically. Their primary identity was, if you are a descendant of Abraham, that's why genealogies were so important to them, so they could prove that they were a physical descendant of Abraham. Thus, they were to be heirs of the promises made to Abraham, of great blessedness. Thus, the Samaritans were not in the lineage of those who were going to be blessed with the blessing of Abraham, according to the Jewish thought. You see that? Now, who is my neighbor? The Jews who would have been listening would have had, I believe, all the common idea when he asked the question, who is my neighbor? They would thinking, well, it's just another Jew. We know who our neighbors are. It's another Jew. Okay? Jesus replied to him. And we have the account of the good neighbor. And here is how he's going to answer his question with a story, with a parable, with an account for the purpose of the man thinking, for the purpose of the lawyer to think with him, not to hand spoon him, but to think with him. It doesn't really do you good to have a question, ask it, have somebody give you the answer, walk away, and just store that answer so that you can pull it out the next time the question comes up. You must think so that you grasp why that's the answer, so that you possess it in your own understanding and not just in a pocket where you put answers. So that when you are asked that question again, your understanding can respond. Well, I understand that my neighbor is such and such, and you can articulate it because you understand it. Exactly what Jesus said when, verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? He wanted the man to think. He wanted the man to conclude on his own who was the neighbor. See that? Again, we see the answer at the bottom, so we can just throw it in there. But they weren't knowing the answer. They weren't even knowing the story that they were going to hear. They were being drawn in to think with Jesus, to follow along the description of the story to see it in their mind so that they could come to a conclusion about it. Here's the story. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem. That's important. We could rephrase it, from Jerusalem, a certain man was going down to Jericho. People that lived in Jerusalem were Jews. You didn't have Samaritans living in Jerusalem. They lived in Samaria. You didn't have Gentiles living in Jerusalem. It was Jews. So this certain man going down from Jerusalem is a Jew. He's going down to Jericho. We know where Jericho is. It's near the Jordan River. It's where they first conquered in the land. This certain Jew was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among robbers. Not uncommon in that region at that time, because that was a desolate strip of a road in the area to Jericho, and it was common for there to be robbers on that road. Now, a robber and a thief are two different things. Make the distinction. A thief sneaks into your house and steals something, and you discover it after you get home. A robber meets you at the door and forces it from you. When people say they get mugged in New York City, it means that somebody physically came up to them and took it away from them. They didn't sneak in their house. So a thief is somebody who sneaks in and takes something that doesn't belong to him. A robber confronts the person and usually does them harm in order to get the possession that they want. They usually meet resistance and they usually do them harm. And these were robbers. They fell among robbers because they did this man great physical harm to get his possessions. He fell among robbers. They probably were listening to the story and saying, relating to that, understanding this is realistic, this is true. There'd be no objection to this kind of formulation of an account. And these robbers stripped him, perhaps of valuable jewelry, beat him, perhaps to subdue him until he would finally stop resisting them, and went off, leaving him half dead. What a picturesque statement, half dead. Don't know how you know that, but it is a way of saying that he was in physically bad shape and that his life is threatened. Half dead. As much dead as alive. That his life is in danger. He is in danger of dying. So that was a violent encounter, more than one robber. They stripped him of garments, clothing, jewelry, money, other possessions. He may have had a donkey or two with him carrying things. He may have been a merchant. We don't know. But the bottom line is that these robbers physically abused him, physically harmed him to the point where he was as much dead as alive. He was hanging in the balance, his life. This is the occasion, this is a description of the event upon which Jesus is going to draw out the answer. Now, by chance, by coincidence, a priest comes by on the road. Now, there was 10 to 12,000 priests who lived in Jericho at this time. It was a very common thing for a priest to be going by. A lot of priests to live in one city. Priest came by, going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He gave him lots of room. He might have seen the blood, might have heard the groans. Maybe he saw them just lying there, didn't know if he was inebriate, didn't know if he was hurt, didn't know if he was dead. When he saw him, he simply avoided him. Now, this is one of the three that Jesus is going to ask about. His behavior as a priest is going to be questioned by Jesus. Is this the behavior of a neighbor? What do you think? Man is lying in the road. A priest sees the man there. He goes by and the other side of the road. That's quite picturesque. He doesn't just pass him by. He gives a lot of distance. You know, under the Old Testament and the law, the civil law, is that if you went and touched a dead carcass, you would become ceremonially unclean. You would have to purify yourself by some ceremony of washings and such. Perhaps in his mind, even get close, then he would be ritually unclean. Second person who came by is a Levite. Now, the priests were those who offered the sacrifices in the temple. The priests were those who offered the sacrifices in the temple. The Levites were those who assisted the priests who offered sacrifices in the temple. Both of them labored in the temple. Zechariah was, they divided up into 24 groups. The Levites were divided into 24 groups. Each spent 2 weeks in the temple doing, helping the priests do the sacrifices. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was there on his two-week interim in the temple when he was visited by the angel. That's why he was there. He was a Levite doing assistance to the priests. Okay? So we have a man who's in charge of offering the sacrifices to God for atonement, sin offerings, wave offerings, and things like that. He actually does it. Then we have the Levites who assist him. They bring in the sacrifices. They cleanse them. They make sure that there's the showbread available. They bake the showbread and things like that. They're doing all those, that kind of maintenance work. A Levite comes by and sees this man. Now, the description is a little bit different. It says, when he came to the place and saw him. King James words it a little bit different. And the idea is that he saw him and sort of looked into the matter. And then he passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. All of them saw him. The priest completely avoided him. The Levite took a little bit of inquiry and then avoided him. A certain Samaritan, when he saw him, was moved by compassion and came to him. He bridged the distance. He did not do what the priest and the Levite did. He acted differently. He came to this man who had been beaten and robbed. And he bandaged up his wounds. He poured oil and wine on them, his wounds, put him on his own beast, wounded and bandaged, brought him to an inn for rest and out of harm's way from other robbers, and took care of him, gave some oversight, watched over him, did not just leave him there. Quite an elaborate description of elaborate kindness and elaborate watching over and doing of something to this man who had been robbed. Now, from verses 33 on to the end, there's much to say, and we won't have time to say it this morning. The priest could be, and I'm going to use the priest as typifying a person who has his mind and heart on nothing but spiritual things. His interest, his mind, his attention is on those things that have to do with offering gifts to God, making sacrifices to God, God's service. His mind is universal. His mind is cosmic in the way he approaches things. His mind looks at the broad, eternal things and gravitates to consider those above everything else at the expense of other realities that he is involved in. That his mind, as we say, is in the clouds, and he does not take into account that his feet are nailed to the ground. And we have a tendency to think that these are the super spiritual people who only have the thoughts upon the things of the heavens and God and the cosmic things and the universal things. And that's all they're thinking about. And if that was good, then there could be no good Samaritans because they would never be thinking about their neighbor. See, and that's the fallacy of it. Their love for God only takes in God. And they get high and lifted up and God, addressing God in their thoughts. And they completely leave out their neighbor. See, the law of God includes both. The law of God includes that which we cannot see and that which we can see. The law of God includes he who is invisible and he who is clearly visible, our neighbor. We are creatures who live in contact with both of those realities. That is our reality, that we are connected to both of those things. So some people's worldview and development of how they pursue things is all up there in the clouds. And they think it's their responsible to be like God in how they apply things. So they think they're responsible to be as universally present and as universally concerned and as universally knowledgeable about God's kingdom as God is. And they get out of touch with the reality that they have a limited mind, a limited body, limited strength. And they imagine themselves as capable of and therefore responsible to be like God and to comprehend all that God is thinking about and to be doing all that God is doing. And they live in, if I may say, a detached sense from their neighbor. And then there is the Levite who is concerned about gathering together and providing the maintenance for the priests who are dealing with all this. And their mind is upon these things. Their mind is making sure that the crops come in so that they have the first fruits to offer up. Their mind is on making sure the bread is baked every day, making sure that the intestines of the animals are carried out and burned like they're supposed to be. Their mind is upon here, where their feet stand. And their mind is detached from the spiritual matters. They deal with the physical matters, the natural matters, the material matters. And they get consumed with, and their worldview is that this is where it all happens. What they can see, what they can touch, what they can hear, what they can do, what they can handle, is the totality of what they're supposed to be involved in, what reality is. And pretty soon that is where reality lies, in these things. So that if they do and take care of these things, they have done all that they're supposed to do because they have become detached from the other part of the reality that they're in, and that is Godward. So people live for houses and lands and health and activity and stuff like that, and their mind is completely hereward. And they're oblivious to their obligations to God. And other people are up here and they're oblivious to obligations to their neighbor. Now, I would ask you to really evaluate yourself and to see which way you tend to go so that you'll bring yourself back from that tendency. If you have a tendency to be living way up here, disconnected from your relationship to neighbors and stuff like that, then you need to be aware of that tendency and, according to the law of God, be loving your neighbor as well as God. And if you have a tendency to simply be in relationships with people and you're not bringing God into your relationships with people, but you're very much pursue relationships with people or things and the development of God in your thinking is very scarce, if it applies at all, then you need to be aware of that tendency and realize that the law of God requires that you love God and your neighbor. That which you can see and that which you can't see. That which is above and that which is below. And that's really important. That's really important. To because different people have different tendencies of how they look at things. Some feel responsible to make sure that all of God's business is done by them. They really rise up to a sense that if anything's going to be done by God, it's going to be them, that they're responsible to see that all of God's dealings are done by them. And they rise up to that kind of thinking that they have to be up there with and have those kind of attributes that God has. Others are way down below, and they deal simply with the physical things and earthly things, and their mind is not heavenly things at all. It has to be both. The God who said that we are to love Him with all of our heart said we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. So the same God would have us be both heavenly minded and doing earthly good. Not one or the other, but both. And sometimes it's hard for people to factor in that it's not one or the other, but it is both. It's easier to just let your sense of gravity of your propensities take you to one direction or the other. And to therefore console yourself that you just you know, you look at yourself and say, well, I'm really doing all of that, but it leaves out the other half. The Levite, the priest could have come along and say, well, that's not my job. I'm involved with God things. People die all the time. Maybe it's his own fault. The Levite could have come along and said, well, if I help one, where will it end? I mean, maybe down the road there's another one. What will I do then? Some cannot trust themselves to set boundaries. They don't know how to set their own boundaries and hold to them. So they get paralyzed in not taking any action, lest it be the outbreaking across the dam, the breaking of the dam, and all things that they see that need to be helped with. They feel obligated that they're supposed to do them all. And they don't know how to set the boundaries. Well, the boundaries, one thing, thank God, is His law that says your strength and your mind and your heart is the boundaries that you're to set and that God honors. This Samaritan was not required to be traveling down to Jericho every day looking for people that had fallen upon robbers. We'll look into some of that. Levi could have said, well, if I help one, where will it end? And the stuff that I've got is, you know, it's for the temple. It's got to be to the temple. I can't let him eat any of it. So a Samaritan is the one that did something. And the question is going to be asked, which of these three was a neighbor? And I think that the answer is obvious for all time and all places when you look at the story. Who's the neighbor? What's the person that did something for the person who was half dead? Now, the Samaritan did not know that a priest had gone by and a Levite had gone by and it was all up to him. He didn't compare himself to other people's activity in addressing this hurt man. What he was captivated by and what moved him and what he responded to was seeing that the man needed help. That the man was in danger of losing his life, his well-being. He had already lost his health. He had already lost his possessions. He was already in pain. So he saw his neighbor. He didn't see a Jew. He saw a neighbor. He didn't see a Jew. He saw need for help. The Samaritan did not take into account that this Jew had been hurt and respond to him as a Jew. He saw that this person had been hurt and responded to him as a person. How prejudiced are you? Do you have prejudice that you need to cast off? Teresa did share with me a statement that she had read that applied to her. And that is, she had just been reading in a medical magazine, maybe sitting in the hospital or something, that somebody said that a real test of whether you're prejudiced is when you go to be serviced by your HMO and your doctor's black. That is a real moment in which your prejudice of whether black people can be as capable to be a doctor as white people can, are they as diligent, etc. That's where, you know, that's where it's an opportunity to really to know. And she says, when her doctor came in to talk to her about the surgery, it's a black woman. And she says, I was conscious of the fact that I was free of that. But she was also conscious that it was an opportunity, a time, in which your own feelings and thoughts about another person can be provoked or stirred up, and you can be conscious of that. What about you? We certainly live in an age and a culture in which racism has been an issue, and that there's no acceptable place for it, and that's true. And that is true. And this is touching on this very much, a whole lot, because the significance of this man stopping is not that he just stopped to help somebody. It's that he is a Samaritan and the hurt man is a Jew. That really is tipping the scale. That really is pushing it to its most significance, is that a Samaritan who is despised by Jews, considered virtually demonic, is a Samaritan is a title that could be attributed to a person to consider them virtually demonic. Isn't he a Samaritan and has a demon? That person who, in the eyes of Jews, gave himself to help a Jew who was hurt. You should love your neighbor as yourself. There's a whole bunch of stuff we can learn from this, that love is impartial. It doesn't take into account the race of the person, the gender of the person, the age of the person. Love is not calculating on that basis. Love is concerned with the well-being of others. And when that is needed to be addressed, then it addresses it. And so this man did. What he addressed was the life-threatening state of the man and what he could do about it. And that is the significance of the parties, the Samaritan helping a Jew. I can only weakly imagine how that Jewish man who had been robbed must have been affected when his eyes opened up and he was recovering and saw his benefactor, the Samaritan. The gratitude may be greatly challenged to even be grateful because of the differences and the expectation, maybe his own inward prejudice against Samaritan. What a challenge he must have faced when he realized that he had been helped, been saved from his circumstance, and it was a Samaritan. But there is in this element a portrayal of the fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That even when we were his enemies, God sent his Son. It is really true that the sinner who will think of himself and think on God and come to feel his thoughts will realize that he has enmity towards God. That as a friend of the world, he is an enemy of God. It is that realization that makes the love of God towards the sinner so profound. If you think that the love of God is just his warm feelings towards people who are in a pitiful condition, the love of God has not been really seen. But when you see that the love of God is towards His enemies who reject Him, dismiss Him out of their knowledge, turn to serve the creature rather than the Creator, and that same being, instead of visiting them with the thunderbolt, has visited them with mercy and a cross, that's when the love of God begins to take on significance. It begins to reveal the kind of love that God has. And in closing, I'm going to touch on that just briefly. That in an understanding of love, the world and too many people carelessly talk about God loved us so much that He sent His Son. And that is a misportrayal of the love of God. It is as though God had this much love and this much love, but eventually He got this much love and sent His Son. That He got finally enough quantity of it that He was moved. And thus it is portrayed to us that we need more quantity that we have so that we'll obey God and do His commandments. That the idea is left in our minds that we have a little bit of love, we have a modest amount of love, but we don't have enough love that moves us to obey Him. And that's a misportrayal of love. Because love is not, in this context, to do with quantity. It has to do with kind. It's the kind of love that God had for us that would send His Son to save His enemies. It's not how much. God doesn't love you so much. He loves you with a kind of love that is indescribably different than our natural minds think of. Our natural minds would not think that an enemy, a governor of a country, would send and give up His Son to save His enemies. We think in terms of vengeance. We think in terms of justice. We don't comprehend the kind of love that is also deeply merciful and gracious. So when we talk about love, we need, and you need to have it developed in your mind, that God's love is a kind of love and not just a quantity of love to be appreciated. It's the kind of love that God has. And it's the kind of love the Samaritan had for this man, not the quantity. The kind of love that the priest had and the kind of love that the Levi had was a deficient kind of love that would not move them to do something for their neighbor that they saw. The Samaritan had the kind of love that would move him. Loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength is a kind of love as well as a degree of love. It is not just filling up something until you get to the point where you can't help yourself. And tell yourself, well, I just don't have enough of it yet. No, you don't have the kind of love that obeys God and keeps His commandments if you're disobedient. Don't comfort yourself in saying, I just need a little more. No, you need a different kind. That's very significant. Very significant distinction. And don't, when you hear people say, you know, God loved you so much, don't look at them and go, well, they're just so ignorant. Just realize that maybe they need to grow. Maybe they need to be taught. I don't know. But for you and for me, it's important to realize that God's love is a kind of love. And what the law requires is a kind of love. And that kind of love is there from the beginning of the love. Paul talks to the churches and says, I'm so pleased that your love has enlarged itself. It hasn't grown to become love because it has gotten larger. But the kind of love that you started with when you believed is larger and larger and larger, but it remains the same kind. It's peaceable. It is pure. This love is wise. This love is intelligent. It's a self-denying love. It's the kind of love. It's not that you would deny yourself so much, it's that you would be willing to deny yourself because of love. So it's an easy way to miss the point of love in saying, well, I just don't love God enough. It's the kind of love that the law requires, not the amount. And that amount is to be with all your heart, you see. So you can't be adding love and getting more of it if it's with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. It is already to be complete and total. Then to think in terms of, well, I need more of it, is to miss the point that it is to be with all that you have already. And it is to be a kind of love that denies itself and seeks the good of another for its own sake. We'll get into those next time. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? That's a question for you to think on this week. To think on it. To think on your relationship to neighbors. Who is your neighbor? Think on what that would express itself. What are you doing in relationship to your neighbor that fulfills the law of God? What are you doing in love to God that fulfills the law of God? Do you have questions about the law of God? Do you have questions about its relationship to eternal life? Then think on it. Develop your thoughts on it. It is your sanity, the law of God. It keeps you from going down and becoming so embedded in the material, earthly things that your mind never ascends and loves God. It keeps you becoming your head in the clouds, and you do not deal with where a portion of you really is in this earth. It keeps you from going off to believing that you are responsible for things that you have no power over. That's a wonderful benefit. To keep from an inflated idea of what you're responsible for and to come into terms with you are responsible for what you can do and no more. Your boundaries are your abilities. And Jesus is very interested that we would think, that we would understand the meaning of his law, because it does have to do with eternal life. Can you stand with me, please? Father, I'm thankful for your law. It is a means by which we can keep ourselves in your way. It is a revelation to our hearts. It is a blessedness to have it, that we can know where we stand before you. It is food for our minds. It is food for our hearts. It is the delight of our soul, dear Father. Thank you that you, yourself, live by your law. We are made in your image, and you have made us in a way to share in and live by your own law. To reciprocally love you and have you love us. Father, I thank you that your love is the kind of love that loves enemies and has embraced your enemies through Jesus and reconciled them to yourself through the blood of his cross and has given opportunity for all men to be saved. Lord, I pray that you would this morning press us with the words of your Son Jesus. Impress us to think. I pray everyone here will accept the responsibility to think on these things, to know what they think, to be conscious of what they do think, whether it is correct or not, to be conscious of what they do think so that they can have it corrected and they can know how to correct it because they can see the correction needed, that they can compare it to what they think and be corrected by it. Lord, make us thinking people, for that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Amen. God bless you.